John 16, verse 33, this is the word of the Lord. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Some of you are probably avid followers of the news. You read the paper, you watch it on TV multiple times a day, probably, and follow it online every chance you get. And probably an equal number of you are not avid followers of the news. You get wind of the major events from time to time, but you don't stay on top of the breaking stories all day, every day. But even the casual observer of world affairs has to notice that we live in the midst of difficult days. But there are things happening today around the world, and particularly here in America, that many of us would have considered unthinkable just a decade or so ago. The world is changing before our eyes at a breakneck pace, and I dare say that the changes by and large are for the worse. The ramifications of these things that are unfolding before our eyes are far-reaching and have at least some impact on every single one of us. And so these are troubling times. And perhaps the idea of finding any peace in this world seems like something from a childhood fairy tale. But peace in the midst of a troubled world is precisely what Jesus Christ promised to His followers. And we've come at last to the final verse of what is known as Jesus' farewell discourse. He began in chapter 14, just moments after the Last Supper. He's alone with his disciples, and he's been giving them over these chapters his final instruction before the critical hour comes in which he will be arrested and sentenced and crucified. And so with the verse that we've read here, verse 33 of chapter 16, Jesus draws the entire teaching to a close, having said all that he needed to say in order to prepare them for what is to come. The next chapter, he will lift his voice to heaven and pray for himself, for his followers, for the world, and then the betrayer will come, hand him over to arrest. And Jesus knew that all this was going to take place. He'd announced it in advance. And if anyone ever had reason to be troubled in the world, Jesus did in these moments. And yet, even in these troubling moments, he can speak of peace. A peace that he has and a peace that he gives to those who follow him by faith. Now, typically, when the New Testament speaks of peace, it means far more than we think it does. Usually, when we hear the word peace, we think it means that there's no war going on, or that maybe we think of a state of tranquility. You might think of being on vacation with your feet up somewhere in some tropical setting. Say, this is peaceful. That's when we think of peace. But the biblical concept of peace goes much deeper than that. The biblical idea of peace has been well defined as the sense of complete well-being that characterized a life lived in accordance with the design of God. This is life as God intended it to be lived. That's what peace means. So as we look at this single verse, Jesus says you can have peace in a trouble-filled world. We want to look at three aspects of that peace that He promises us. And the first one is this, that the Christian's peace is found in Christ alone. The Christian's peace is found in Christ alone. Many years ago now, I paid a visit one evening to a man named Dino. He welcomed my friend and I into his home, and before long our pleasant conversation turned to spiritual matters. Dino was a frequent attender of our church, and I have often wondered if he did this just because he knew we were coming, or if it was always this way. He had a massive Bible on this coffee table in his living room. I mean, it would have taken three people to lift that thing. And it was right there. So we walk into his home and we see he's got a big cross on the wall, this massive Bible on his coffee table, and we're thinking to ourselves, okay, he comes to our church, got a humongous Bible and a big cross on the wall. I mean, Dino, he's all right. He's a Christian, right? Well, as we talked to Dino, he began to share about his personal struggles. And it became evident to us that he was a deeply troubled man. So my friend and I began to share the gospel with him, and And he was holding on to every word. He was literally on the edge of his seat as we spoke. And finally, we asked him, "Have you ever put your personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?" And he confessed to us that he had not. And so that evening, we had the privilege to lead Dino to Jesus, and he was gloriously born again there in his living room. And after he prayed to surrender his life to Jesus, he reached his hand into his pocket and he pulled out a little bag and he threw it down on the coffee table and he says, "Well, I guess I won't be needing those anymore." And I said, what is that? And he said, "Those are the magic rocks that I've been carrying around in my pocket for years to give me good luck." Magic rocks. He's carrying around magic rocks. I said, "Not only do you no longer need those, you actually never needed those to begin with. Because as long as you've been carrying those, they've never brought you any help." He'd been to church. He had a great big Bible. He had a big cross hanging on his wall, but he did not have peace. He was surrounded almost, as it were, by signposts that were pointing him to the true source of his peace. But he had been seeking peace in a bag of magic rocks that he carried around his pocket. And that night, Dino discovered that peace could only be found in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Jesus said that peace is found in His person. He said, "You have peace in Me." For all that's been written about what it means for a person to be in Christ, I suggest it would take us eternity to fathom the depths of that expression that we are in Christ. It speaks of our position and our union with Him. We are in Him as a result of putting our saving faith in Him as Lord and Savior. And in that instant, when we're born again, we're inseparably united to Him. And He becomes, as it were, for us, the sphere of our existence. We live in Him. In Him we live and move and have our being. We have something of a dual citizenship, if you will. We are in the world, and we are in Christ at the same time. Now, our identity has to be based more on the latter than on the former. So many times we get messed up because we're defining ourselves according to our position in the world. We need to be defining ourselves based on our position in Christ. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. We are in Christ and we are of Christ. We belong to this realm. And because we do, peace is granted to us on the basis of our union with Him. Now, Paul points this out often in his letters. In fact, he really seems to love that phrase, in Christ, in all of his letters. He's writing about this. But one of my favorite places is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, the very introduction of the letter. When Paul identifies that particular local church as being at Corinth, but also being sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus. And it's as if in the very opening words of that letter, Paul is saying to these Christians that they might be at Corinth geographically, but what's more important is that they recognize that they are in Christ spiritually. That is significant. Corinth, if you don't know, epitomized everything that we can imagine about a godless society and then some. Corinth is where the world is heading today. And Paul says to this church, "You are at Corinth, but you're in Christ." That's where these Christians need to define their identity, based on their union with Christ and their position in Him, not their location in Corinth. You might live in this nation. You might look at the things that are going on around you and say, "Oh, this whole country is just falling apart, all these societal ills." But if you are in Christ, that is the defining factor of your identity. Because you are in Him, you have a certain birthright, you have certain privileges of citizenship, and one of those, Jesus says, is that you can know peace, real and lasting peace, because it's only found in Him. Notice that His peace is found in His person, but then He says that it is based on His promise. He says, "These things I have spoken to you so that in Me you may have peace." When He says, "these things I've spoken," He's referring to everything he said during this farewell discourse that began in chapter 14. Now, I'm not going to read all the three of those chapters, but I will remind you, just give you a kind of a summary of what he has shared over three chapters of discourse. He began talking about the promise of eternal life in John 14, 1 through 6. He spoke about his oneness with the Father and the future ministry that the disciples would have and the wonderful promises of prayer that your prayers are going to be heard and answered. He talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit and how he would empower them. He talked about the inspiration of the Word of God, that we have a trustworthy Bible because of what the Holy Spirit would do through these men. He talked about the assurance of his love and the promise of joy, the future sufferings that they would endure for the sake of Christ, and the promise of his own resurrection and second coming. Jesus said, I told you all that so that you would have peace in me. They're only going to experience that peace as they remember and reflect on the truths that he has spoken to them. And the same is true for us. We will only comprehend and experience his peace as his word abides in us. So if we would have peace, we would make a regular discipline of reading, studying, meditating on the Word of God. Everything in this world is at war with you having peace. And so we must constantly be reminded afresh of the promises that Jesus has spoken to us. We are here on the battlefield in the world. We need the daily reminders of the good news from our real home. We need to be soaking in the promises of His Word, because that is where we remind ourselves and refresh ourselves in His peace. So how we have peace in this world filled with trouble? The answer is only in Jesus Christ. In Him alone can you find peace. By faith in Him, we're united to Him in a covenant relationship that can never be dissolved or severed. We're inseparably in Christ, and we have access to His peace, which He freely bestows to everyone who calls on His name in saving faith. And that peace is realized in our lives as we continually meditate on the precious promises of His Word. All these things, He said, I said to you so that you'd have peace in me. Now, the second aspect of our peace flows out of that reality. Because the Christian's peace is anchored in the person and promises of Christ, then secondly we can say that the Christian's peace transcends the troubles of this world. Jesus said that all of His promises serve to produce peace in His followers. But there are some promises that seem a little less peaceful than others at first glance. I can remember as a new believer, someone gave me a little black book. It said the Bible promise book on the front of it. And, you know, you could open it up and you could read a promise from the Bible in it. I never saw this one in there. Jesus says in this verse, in the world you have tribulation. That's a promise. Put that one in your promise book. In the world you have tribulation. Now, how's that supposed to help me have peace? Jesus just said, all my promises are going to help you have peace, and in the world you have tribulation. Wait a minute. How's that help? Well, our peace is not dependent on our circumstances. It transcends the troubles of this world. We have to understand something about the world. This world that we live in is broken because it's been corrupted by human sinfulness. That sinfulness has infected the world with all manner of suffering, and no one is immune to it. But for the Christian, there's even a measure of suffering above and beyond what is common to other people. Now, everybody suffers in the world. You need to just realize that. That's part of living in a broken body in a broken world. Sin has done this. Because of sin and its consequences, we are subject to, for example, moral evil and suffering. When someone does us wrong and hurts us or harms us, we suffer because of their wrongdoings. And we suffer our physical ailments, by which we're dealing almost incessantly throughout our lives with illnesses and maladies that happen because our bodies are breaking down. Our bodies are decaying from birth because of the corruption of sin. And then, of course, there is natural suffering, you know, the kind of thing we see taking place where there are floods and hurricanes and earthquakes and tsunamis and things like that. And these are the outworkings of the curse on sin in the world. Sin has radically affected the environment in which we live. You see that in the flood of Noah and all that comes because of that. It's not that, you know, when a tragedy occurs or when someone is suffering that we can say that God is judging them because of some particular sin they've committed, but rather suffering in the world is happening because of the curse that is on the entire world because of man's fall into sin. And as Christians, we're not immune to those things. We ourselves live in bodies that are breaking down. We live in a world that's broken by the curse of sin. But there's also another category that we are subject to suffering in. That is the category of suffering for the sake of righteousness. That is suffering for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, throughout this farewell discourse, has spoken much about suffering for His name's sake. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And oddly enough, that was not in my little Bible promise book either. But it's a promise. It's a promise. You desire in your heart to live in a way that brings honor and glory to God in this world, you will suffer for that. Jesus said, in the world you have tribulation. The reason we encounter so much suffering in the world for Christ's sake is because this world is at enmity with God. And therefore at enmity with Christ and with all who represent Him in the world, including all of us who call on His name. Now, 78 times in John's Gospel, he uses the same Greek word that we translate world here. 20 times in 3 chapters of the farewell discourse, he uses this same word. And in all but 2 of those 20 times that he uses this word in the farewell discourse, it refers to the hostile forces of lost humanity who are at war with Christ. So when he says world here, he doesn't mean like this big blue and green planet that we live on. He means the way of thinking and acting that is prevalent in the world. It's the hostility of unregenerate mankind expressed in rejection and rebellion toward God. And so throughout the farewell discourse, Jesus has said that the world is unable to receive the Spirit of truth. The world is blind to the revelation of Christ. The world cannot experience His peace. The world is under the rule of Satan. The world will hate and persecute Christians because Christians are not of the world. The world is under the convicting judgment of the Holy Spirit. And the world will even rejoice over the death of Jesus. It's hard to see how this world, described in those terms, could lead to anything but trouble and tribulation for disciples of Jesus Christ. This world and all the corrupted forces at work in it have arrayed themselves, as it were, for battle against God in Christ and all who follow in His steps by faith. And so Jesus promises us that trouble is awaiting you in this world. But the question is, how does that promise help me have peace? Well, I think there's 3 answers to that question. First, the promise of trouble in this world helps us find peace in Christ because it prepares us for the hardships that we have to endure. Jesus has taught us to expect it. When we endure hardship and suffering for the sake of Christ and His righteousness, this promise teaches us that we are not encountering anything unusual or out of the ordinary. In fact, I would say that if a Christian is faithful to God and lives a life free of suffering for the sake of righteousness, that they are encountering something unusual and out of the ordinary. When things happen that affect us negatively, when we begin to suffer, when things become uncomfortable for us, we may be tempted to believe that we've fallen out of God's favor or that He's removed His hand of blessing from our lives. This promise comforts us to know that it may actually be the opposite, that we may be enduring these things precisely because we are in His favor, precisely because we belong to Him. It would be very disconcerting, would it not, if Jesus had promised us a primrose path throughout this world and then we start to walk and find ourselves being pricked by the thorns. Jesus promised us that the road that we walk in this world will be hard, and we must expect nothing less than that. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter writes to a group of Christians who are suffering for the sake of Christ, and he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Don't be surprised. This is not strange. You should expect it, because Jesus promised it. In a sense, that helps us find peace, doesn't it? To know that when we encounter these things, Jesus told us it would be this way. Not experiencing anything unusual, out of the ordinary. No need to panic. No need to freak out. This is what Jesus said would happen. Secondly, this promise of trouble in the world leads us to peace because it reminds us how radically Jesus has transformed us. I mean, of all people, Christians should have a special understanding of the world's war against God because we have been delivered from the thick of the battle. We too were once at enmity and at war with God until we were rescued by His saving kindness. Now here is where some well-meaning soul will say to me, "Pastor, I object. I have never in my life been at war with God. I have been a good person, grown up in church, and always done what was good and right and pleasing." And my friends, that very attitude is at war with God. Because that very attitude says that you don't need Jesus. You're good enough on your own without Him. And that your own righteousness is what you're basing your trust in. And so I would say not only were you at war with God, you're still at war with God if that's the way you think about it. Because the gospel breaks us into humility to say we are sinners who do not deserve the goodness and the grace of God, but He has lavished it upon us in Christ. I'm telling you that this promise of trouble in the world brings us peace because it reminds us of what we used to be. We were at war with Christ. We were at enmity with God, and He rescued us by His saving kindness. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul reminds those Christians in Ephesus of what their lives used to be like, and how God had radically transformed them by His grace in Jesus Christ. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." He's saying, you were dead people walking. You were spiritual zombies marching in accordance with your own carnal desires in accordance with what Satan wanted to do in and through you. And by the way, he might want to do in and through you the very thing of boasting in your own goodness and your own moral superiority. Paul says, "We all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. We all indulged in the desires of our flesh and of our mind. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." That's what we used to be, and that's what happened. Prior to knowing Christ, we were bound in sin. We were dead. We were slaves of the devil. We were enslaved to the carnal desires of our flesh. We were enslaved to the patterns of this world's thinking. We were provoking the wrath of God upon ourselves by our rebellion to Him. We were at war. In Titus, Paul says it this way, "We also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out richly upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior." The promise of trouble in this world reminds us that we were once part of the trouble-making crowd. The reason we are now experiencing trouble in this world is because we've been radically transformed, radically converted, radically redeemed out of that way of living. And so when Jesus says, "This world is going to hate you and persecute you, and you're going to have nothing but trouble in this world, and that ought to bring you peace." How does it bring you peace? It brings us peace because it's the assurance that we have been bought from the other side and redeemed and reconciled to God. God in His kindness has rescued us. We will endure much suffering in this fallen world, but there is a deadline to it. The closest that we ever come to hell is the suffering that we endure for Christ in this world. And when it's over, the trouble ends with it. Paul said these light and momentary afflictions are producing for us a weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. And that enables us to find peace even in the midst of the troubles. We remember what we were, what happened, and what we have now in Christ. And thirdly, this promise of trouble in the world leads us to peace because it assures us that our peace transcends the troubles of this world. Jesus did not say here, once you leave this world, you'll have peace. Once you leave the troubles of this world behind, then you'll have peace. No, He spoke this promise to people who were in the world having trouble at the very moment. He said, in the world you have tribulation, but in Me you have peace. And the peace we have in Him transcends all the troubles that we encounter in this world. This peace that He offers us can be experienced even when we're going through the troubles of this world. Now, to understand how that works and why that's so, we move on to the third and final aspect of our peace that we see in this verse, and that is, thirdly, that the Christian's peace is secured by Jesus' victory. The first aspect we talked about was that the Christian's peace is found in Christ alone. Secondly, the Christian's peace transcends the troubles of this world. Thirdly, the Christian's peace is secured by Jesus' victory. Now, when I was a kid, I still am, big hockey fan. You could find me almost any night of the week during hockey season over the old Winston-Salem Coliseum. I don't know if any of you ever went to that old orange and brown Coliseum that used to sit there. And because I think R.J. Reynolds paid for about three-quarters of it, they let you smoke in there. And if you didn't have a seat down about the 10th row, you couldn't see the action because of all the smoke that was hovering over the ice. And so we'd be in there watching those hockey games every night. And I remember one night, they made an announcement 6 minutes to go in the game, and they said that they were going to change the goalie out. And Pierre Hamel, who is a friend of our family, a good guy, he's a Christian guy, actually, and still communicate with him today. But he was their star goalie. He'd played for years in the NHL. They were going to pull him out of the game, and they said that the replacement goalie was Lee Finswag. And everybody in the whole place gasped out loud, and you could hear people asking audibly, who in the world is Lee Finswag? Well, Lee Finswag was a sports writer for the Winston-Salem Journal. What in the world are we putting a sports writer out here to be our goalie for 6 minutes to go in the game? Well, the next day, Lee Finswag wrote an article about it and talked about how he had shared with the coach. It had been his lifelong dream to play professional ice hockey. And that night, he got his chance. 6 minutes he got to play on the ice as a professional hockey player. And you know, he wasn't half bad. He didn't let in a single goal. But here's the thing. The only reason Lee Finswag even got to put on a pair of skates that night was because the Thunderbirds were winning by such a big margin that even if he had let every puck in, they still would have won the game. Right? The victory was already in hand. And that's why he got his chance to be a part of it. Right? Well, friends, as I think about that, I think about what Jesus has done for us in a far, infinitely more significant way. We have peace in a troubled world because Jesus already has the victory in hand. The game is over. The battle is over. There may still be skirmishes. There may still be outbreaks of battle, but the war is over and Christ has conquered. He says, I have overcome the world. The original wording here is a military term that's used to describe the triumph over one's enemies. Jesus has won the victory by His death and resurrection. By His death, He defeated death, and He defeated sin, and He rendered the prince of this world powerless. The world did all it could to Jesus. It opposed Him, betrayed Him, apprehended Him, tortured Him, ultimately murdered Him, but He conquered over all of it by overcoming death with His indestructible life. Satan and all those who follow with Him, together with the condemnation of sin and the threat of death and its fear, were decisively defeated through the cross and empty tomb of Jesus Christ. Jesus' victory over sin and death and Satan was not merely a personal one. It is a victory that He shares with all those who are in Him. We have His peace in this troubled world because we share in His victory. And because we do, We do not have to be intimidated by the troubles and the threats of this world. Jesus said we can take courage. Take courage, he said. I have overcome the world. So his victory leads to our peace and our confidence and our courage. Take courage. That's a command. Probably better rendered more forcibly, be courageous. You say, oh, this world's just falling apart around us. Everybody's against us now. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Be courageous. How can I be courageous? The laws are being changed, Supreme Court making decisions, and nobody likes Christians, and everybody's against the church. Be courageous. Jesus says, I've overcome all of this. Overcome the world. What can this world do to us? The world, along with its ruler, the devil, is a defeated foe. It's not that we have overcome the world, but Christ overcame the world on our behalf, and he extends his victory to us so that we share in it. So would the world seek to oppress us, persecute us, even kill us? Jesus said, because of the peace that we have through his victory, we can be courageous even in the face of such threats. Now, the men he spoke these words to on that occasion would very soon have the opportunity to see this promise come to pass in their own lives. Soon after Jesus had ascended into heaven, they had been filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to preach boldly in the name of Jesus, and they began to experience the world's hatred and animosity. And so in Acts chapter 4, the authorities apprehended them and commanded them that they could no longer speak in the name of Jesus. How did they respond to that? They responded from a posture of courageous victory. They said to the authorities of their day, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, but we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And they withdrew, and they went to the Lord in prayer, and this is what they prayed. Now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. They were taking Jesus' promise back to him. Lord, you said we'd have trouble in this world, and we've got it. And you said we have peace in you, and we have it. And you said on that basis we could be courageous. And so, Lord, grant it. Give us the courage to keep speaking in your name, no matter what the world around us says. Friends, that is especially instructive for us today. I mean, the disciples responded to this hostility of the world around them with a bold confidence that was rooted in the peace and victory that they had in Jesus Christ. And like them, we too hear all around us, it seems, that we must either compromise our convictions or else just sit down and shut up because the world doesn't want to hear it anymore. And so we are compelled directly and indirectly, overtly and subtly, that we must either surrender ground to the winds of this world's opinions that are contrary to the Word of God or else just shut down and get out of the way. But friends, we have peace in Christ, and we stand in His victory. And so like those early disciples, we can heed Jesus' admonition to be courageous in the face of such threats. We stand in the victory of the Christ who has overcome the world, and so we do not fear what this defeated foe can do to us. We are confident and courageous because we know His peace and we share in His victory. John Calvin said, although we ourselves are almost overwhelmed, if we look at that magnificent glory to which Christ has been exalted, we may boldly despise all the evils that hang over us. If we want to be Christians, we must not seek to be free from the cross. We must be content with the fact that while we fight under Christ's banner, we are out of danger, even in the midst of the battle. Isn't that wonderful? We are out of danger, even in the midst of the battle. One of my favorite people from church history is a great English pastor of the 18th century, Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon endured much suffering in his long tenure as the pastor of Trinity Church. And most of it was brought upon him by his church members. They were evil, treated that man wickedly while he was their shepherding pastor. And late in his life, one of his dear friends said to him, how in the world did you do it? How did you hang in there all those years being treated so harshly by so many people? You stayed faithful to Christ and faithful to that church even when those people hated your guts. And Simeon said, "My dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering. When I'm getting through a hedge, if my head and shoulders are safely through, I can bear the pricking of my legs. So let us rejoice in the remembrance that our holy head, Jesus Christ, has surmounted all the sufferings and triumphed over death. And let us follow Him patiently that we might be partakers in His victory." Oh, we must not mind a little suffering. If the head can get through, it's okay if the legs get pricked. And friends, the head has gotten through. Christ has overcome the world. We're going to be pricked in it. But if we don't mind a little suffering, we can have peace and share in His victory. I like the way Paul said it. We read it already in this service. Romans chapter 8. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's Paul saying there? He's saying in this world you'll have tribulation. But in Christ you have peace, because He has overcome the world. Let's pray.